God's Word, turn with me to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. We continue to make our way through the book of Numbers, looking again and again at the holiness of God, seeing God reveal Himself both in justice and in mercy. Indeed, we cannot understand God's holiness if we only focus on one side of that. Every time we see God fully displayed in His glory and in His holiness, we see both His justice and His mercy. And we will see it in a fresh way this morning in the life of Moses, in a way that may be surprising and even shocking. But as we take our time to see what God's Word says to us today, we will see just how good God is in His commitment to His holiness. Would you stand with me out of reverence for the Word of our God? This is God's holy Word, which speaks to us who He is, that we might know Him and worship Him. Numbers chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them, and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me, to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would show yourself holy. But even as we pray that, we know that we can only pray that because we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Father, if you were to show us your holiness apart from his shed blood, we would perish. Father, we need Christ this morning to intercede for us. We need your Spirit to give us grace and mercy to hear. We need your Spirit to give us obedient hearts to be able to understand your word, to interpret it rightly, and also to be able to apply it to our lives. God, we need you. Father, we pray that you would show yourself holy, but we pray that you would show yourself to be gracious to us as well. And Father, we trust that you will. God, speak to us this morning. Use me as your messenger to declare your words. And Father, change us into the image of your Son by them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A few weeks ago, I finished reading the Chronicles of Narnia to our older boy, Titus. And we have now begun at the beginning with Silas as well, the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. And if you're familiar with that story, these adventure stories that C.S. Lewis wrote, you may be familiar with a character by the name of Aslan. Aslan is the powerful and good king of Narnia. And in C.S. Lewis' stories, he functions as a Christ figure. And this is how he is introduced when Lucy and Peter and Susan and Edmund have a conversation with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. Lucy asks, "Is he a man?" "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Well, that you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anything or anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's the king." It's the same way with our Lord. C.S. Lewis got it right when he was depicting the king of Narnia as a lion. He was one who was not safe in any sort of way, but he was good. And so it is with Jesus Christ our Lord. So it is with our God in heaven. He is infinitely good, but he is terribly unsafe. Indeed, he is dangerous. Though we often think in terms of the way that Scripture will speak, that he is a refuge, that he is a place of safety and comfort, when we come to the Scriptures, indeed, when we come to the book of Numbers, we find that coming into the acquaintance of God, indeed, coming into a covenant relationship with God, is dangerous. It is like living next to a volcano, not knowing when he will erupt. But it's not like a volcano that just may go off at any given time. You may know some people who are like that. You don't know what it will take to make them upset or to just push the right button or the wrong button, or they'll explode. That's not how it is with God. God's anger, when it comes, is always in response to sin. It is always because of our disobedience. It is always because of our unholiness and because of his perfect holiness. But what we've seen in the book of Numbers is this. Is that if you are a leper in Israel, if you have physical uncleanness, you cannot approach God, Numbers 5 tells us. When the 10 spies came back from spying out the land, they led the entire congregation of Israel to unbelief and disobedience towards God. And that entire generation died in the wilderness. Between Numbers 13 and 14 and now Numbers 20, we come to the end of the story. But in between there, we saw in Numbers 16... In Numbers 16, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, along with 250 other leaders, rebel against Moses and against God. And on the day of testing, the day of judgment, God strikes them all dead. He opens up the ground and he swallows Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And now we come to Moses. Moses, whose judgment may be more shocking than all the rest. Moses, who we've seen from the time he's introduced in Exodus through Leviticus into Numbers as the very man of God who stands in between God and Israel, who seems to have the red phone of God, that he's able to stand in the presence of God to plead these incredible prayers, and God answers and God listens. If anyone could do something wrong and get away with it, you might think that it is Moses. But indeed, when we come to Numbers chapter 20, we find that Moses himself cannot stand before a holy God in his own name. Numbers 20, verse 13, thinking back to Meribah, which we'll see comes from Exodus 17 and is reenacted in many ways here in Numbers 20, tells us that God is showing himself to be holy. And because of Moses' one act of rebellion against God, his one act of unbelief towards God, he is struck down in the wilderness, not permitted to go into the promised land. Numbers 20 is a hard chapter to understand. Because it goes against everything that we think about when we think of fairness. It challenges us who think that God is simply a friendly father in the sky who only dotes on his kids. It reminds us that our Heavenly Father disciplines those who he loves, even putting them to death for one act of unbelief. It shocks us in the way that God has authority over our lives, and it compels us to surrender ourselves again to a holy God, lest we perish as well. For to summarize Numbers 20 in two statements, it would be this: God will not stop at anything to reveal his glory. There will be nothing that gets in the way of God and his glory, even if it means killing one of his greatest servants at the doorstep of the promised land. And God's commitment to his glory is the pathway for our greater blessing, for Moses and for everyone else as well. In context, Numbers 20 reveals to us the death of Miriam and Aaron and Moses. Look at verse 1. It says, "The people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month." If you do some kind of chronology through the book of Numbers, you'll find that it is likely the first month of the 40th year. The people of Israel have been in the wilderness for 40 years. The generation that went into the wilderness as parents and grandparents has now died, or most of them have died. And here we see that Miriam dies. She is of the older generation, and she is not going to go into the promised land. At the end of the chapter, Numbers chapter 20, verse 22 and following, we find that Aaron also dies. He is taken to be with his fathers. He does not enter into the promised land as well. And in between, we find the story of Moses, not of his death, but of the act of unbelief that is going to cause him to die. Moses dies in Deuteronomy chapter 34. He is taken to his fathers as well. He sees the promised land from a distance, but he does not go. Deuteronomy 3, we hear that Moses pleads with God to let him go into the promised land, but God says to him, "I want to hear nothing more of this. You will perish in the wilderness. Joshua will be the one who leads my people into the promised land." And so Numbers 20 is a very grave chapter. It's a sorrowful chapter, one where we see that three of God's choicest servants, not perfect, and not sinless, but choicest servants of God, are died. It's at the waters of Meribah. The waters of Meribah take us back to Exodus 17. In Exodus 17, we first encounter Israel quarreling with the people, or the people of Israel quarreling with God. And to understand what takes place in Numbers 20, we do need to go back to Exodus 17 to see what happens there. So flip a few pages to the left and look at Exodus 17. Exodus 17 finds the people of Israel between the Red Sea and Mount Sinai. And this is what it says in Exodus 17, beginning in verse 1. It says, "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages." And Sin there is a place. It's not a wilderness where they were sinning, not yet. "Wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord. And they camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why do you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "This is the Lord among us, or is he not?" A few things we need to see here about Exodus 17. It is not just the people quarreling or grumbling before God. It is the people of Israel bringing a lawsuit against God. You see this a number of ways. First, the term of quarreling, of Meribah, is a word that is used for a lawsuit. From all that goes on here, it's easy to see that they are bringing a suit against God. God, who told them that he would bring them out of Egypt and into a land flowing with water, a land flowing with milk and honey, and yet they are here in the wilderness. Verses 3 and 7 in Exodus 17 present the charges that God is going to bring them out to kill them in the wilderness, and he's going to abandon them. So they're charging God with murder and abandonment. Verse 4 shows the intentions of the Israelites. Moses is fearful before God, says that some of them want to stone him to bring capital punishment upon Moses, the representative of God. Stoning was used for capital crimes. And here they're bringing a lawsuit against God where they want to stone Moses. They want to come against God with this lawsuit. And the location of accusation is important as well. In verse 6, it says they go to the rock where is Horeb. Standing on this rock, Horeb. What's Horeb? Horeb is Mount Sinai. It is the place where the law is given. It's not just any random place in the wilderness that the people of Israel go. This judgment comes at the very throne of God, the very mountain of God. But what happens here? Here we see the identification of God with the rock. And God gives a command to Moses to take his staff, the staff that had just turned the water of the Nile into blood, the staff that was bringing judgment upon Pharaoh in Egypt, the staff that was risen at the Red Sea. Now he's to take this staff and to strike the rock. The rock who is identified with the Lord himself, the mountain of God. Deuteronomy 32 refers to the Lord Yahweh as the rock. Here in this amazing display, God is testing the people of Israel by allowing the people of Israel to test him. And here in this moment, God himself is struck by the judgment of the people. And in that process, God himself gives life. Water flows, and the people of Israel are saved. You can see why in the New Testament that when Paul looks back at the rock in the wilderness, he thinks of the Lord. In fact, he thinks of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, he says, "The rock is Christ, because the Christ is the Lord." And here we see in Exodus 17 a type, a picture, a foreshadowing of the cross of Jesus Christ. God taking the very form of man, laying himself out on the cross so that the people of God could strike him dead, and that through his death, life-giving waters could flow. I mean, this is what happened on the cross, is it not? Jesus was speared in the side, and blood and water flowed. Give life to the people, to purify his people. Blood that we have sung about even this morning that washes away our sin. Indeed, thousands of years before Christ died on the cross, God was at work in the nation of Israel to prepare the way for Jesus. Taking place here in the quarreling going on in Exodus 17. God substitutes himself in order to save his people, being struck by the judgment of the people, giving them life. But now 40 years later, we come back to the very same place. And it's a little bit different this time. It doesn't go quite the same way. This time the Lord doesn't come in anger to punish the people or even to take the place of the people. In fact, he comes in a very gentle way. The glory of the Lord appears. And there's nothing in the things that is said by the Lord that is seeking to bring judgment on the people. He's coming to give water to the people who are thirsty. They are dying, and their animals are dying. They're crying out to God to take care of them. God shows up. He's going to care for them. And yet Moses has a different approach. Well, the people assemble against Moses and make foolish claims that they would have been better served to have died earlier in the wilderness. God comes gently in response. This leads us to see, whereas that God tested the people of Israel in Exodus 17, he is now testing Moses in Numbers 20. Throughout the book of Moses, or throughout the book of Numbers, we've seen God testing the leaders of Israel. And here he is testing the chief leader, Moses himself. Will Moses listen to God? Will he be faithful? Will he obey? And this may seem like a strange test. I mean, hasn't the last 40 years been a test for Moses? I mean, for 40 years he's been leading these recalcitrant people through the hot, dusty desert of Sinai. Why is he now testing him? It's a reminder to us that as long as we have breath in our bodies, that God brings tests to us. He is testing to see the fruit of our faith all the way to the very end of our lives. It's not just that we do well in the beginning, make it halfway through the middle. He wants us to finish well. And sadly, Moses doesn't finish well. He fails the test of God. Look what Numbers 20 says, verse 6. Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly that has come asking for water, to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and they fell on their faces. They've done this before, but it doesn't record what they say this time. It simply says that they fall on their faces. They may have just been exhausted. We don't know. They fall on their faces, and God responds. God shows up. Verse 6, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying these words, take the staff, and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them, and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. So far, so good. God responds to the pleas of the people. He's going to go with the staff, and he's going to speak here to the rock, telling it to yield water. But notice what Moses says, beginning in verse 10. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels. You can see his frustration. And you can see the falsehood that is driving the frustration. Because this is the new generation. This is 40 years after the spies led the people to rebel against God. They weren't sinless. They weren't perfect, but their identification wasn't that of rebellion the way that Moses is assigning it to them. He's speaking out of his frustration, not of his faith. Second, we see that he says, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? That is, shall we, Aaron and I, bring water and give you this place here and now? He takes the very place of God. Instead of speaking to the rock, he speaks to the people, and Moses puts himself in the place of God, the one who gives water. Do you think Moses forgot who he was and forgot who God was? He forgot that God alone is able to give water? I don't think so. I think if you were to kind of push pause here and give him a little theology test, Moses would have aced it. He would have gotten all the right answers. The problem is not his theology. The problem is his trust. The problem is that he's not putting his theology, what he knows about God, into practice. In this moment, he's becoming a practical atheist. He's putting himself in the place of God. He's not trusting God, and he himself is trusting in himself. Ever done that? I know I have. We could get the Sunday school answer right, but in the moment, everything is going to pieces because we're looking to ourselves and not looking towards God. It's exactly what Moses is doing here, looking to himself as the sole provider for Israel. The third thing he does is that he lifts up his hand. He lifts up his hand very much like those who are in defiance against God. If you're back in Numbers chapter 17, flip over to Numbers 15. Numbers 15, it speaks about the sins of high-handedness before the Lord. In Numbers 15, verse 30, we see very much what Moses does with his high and lifted hand. Numbers 15, verse 30 and 31. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. Isn't this exactly what Moses has done? To put himself in the place of God? He certainly receives the punishment described in Numbers 15. He is cut off from his people. He doesn't get to go into the promised land. Isn't that something that we are all capable of doing? Shaking our hands or shaking our head at the way that things are going, the way that God is doing things in our lives? In this instance, Moses preferred himself and his way, and he ignored God's holy word. But he doesn't just shake his hand. He takes the rod of God, and he strikes the rock, and he does it twice. He doesn't do what God tells him to do, to speak to the rock, and he does something of his own volition. That is, he goes and strikes the rock. This isn't Exodus 17. This isn't the place where God is substituting himself in this place. He doesn't need to be crucified again. He just needs to speak to the rock, and God in his goodness will provide all that is needed. Moses doesn't do what God wants him to do. But it's interesting what we see here, that when God speaks in verse 12 of Numbers 20, he doesn't fault his actions. He faults his heart. Listen to what God says in verse 20. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." We pay careful attention to the grammar, we find that God identifies Moses' judgment as the result of his actions. But the reason for the judgment is because of his unbelief. And it's not because God didn't know who the one true and living God was. It wasn't because he didn't generally believe in God. It was because in this action, God exposed in the heart of Moses a wicked pocket of unbelief. Moses is made of the same stuff that you and I are. In fact, he's probably made of better stuff than most of us. I mean, he's leading Israel for 40 years in the desert, and to this point, he hasn't complained, at least we don't see it here. He's constantly interceding for those who want to kill him. Right? How long does it take us to get peeved at other people, especially those we live with? Especially those who bring accusations against us. Moses has done a pretty good job. And yet now, he explodes. He fires back at the rock who's identified with God. And here we see that because of it and the unbelief that is in his heart, God casts the worst judgment that Moses could ever imagine. Moses, you can't go into the place you've been leading your people for 80 years. No, not 40 years. 80 years ago, he thought he was going to be the person leading the people of Israel, knocking off one Egyptian at a time. God sent him out into the wilderness for 40 years. And the next 40 years, he's leading this recalcitrant people, waiting for the day for all of that generation to die so that they can go into the promised land. And here and now, God says no, because of one moment of unbelief. How do you feel about that? This is probably not the passage you would go to if you're wanting to just kind of say, you know, God's a really good guy. You should give him a chance. Try God and read Numbers 20. Right? But this is who God is. This is our holy God. And he doesn't match up with the way that we think of him in our natural way of thinking. Anyone feel bad for Moses? Well, of course we do. We read this like, Moses has been doing this for 40 years, and you're not going to let him go? What? I mean, you, of all people, you should let him go. I mean, you're a forgiving God. Why can't you forgive him? It troubles us deeply. And if we're honest, so do many things in our lives. And we have to come to Numbers 20 and grapple not with the God who we believe in, but the God who the Bible tells us to believe in. It is incredibly easy for us to side with Moses in this case. And that is exactly why God has preserved his rejection in the Bible. Because he wants to teach us of his holiness. He taught his holiness to the people of Israel many years ago when they were there at the rock, and he was going to take the place of their punishment. But he's teaching us of his holiness again by not letting Moses into the promised land. And there are three things that we need to see. Number one, God will not turn a blind eye to sin, even when it is the sin of one of his choicest servants. In Moses' case, he was the greatest servant. I think you could put Moses up against anyone else in all of the Old Testament and say, yeah, Moses wins, right? I mean, he's leading the people of Israel. He's seeing and talking to God face to face. He's on the mountain of God for 40 days. He's given the law. He is the lawgiver. The rest of the Old Testament points back to him. He is one of the most choice servants in all the Old Testament. But because of his sin, he's not able to go into the promised land God. God will not turn a blind eye to our sin. Even when Moses pleads for mercy in Deuteronomy 3, God shuts him up and says to him, don't bring this up again. He doesn't turn a blind eye to our sin. Second, a lifetime of glorious works cannot undo the wickedness of one sin. Moses' track record is impressive. From his miraculous birth to the burning bush, from defeating a satanic superpower to leading the nation of Israel out of Egypt, God's hand was on Moses. He was special. The works that he was given to do are unlike anyone else in all of the Old Testament. You can kind of have a competition, perhaps, between Daniel and Moses. Say, yeah, I was in a lion's den. Well, I turned the river into blood. I saw the plagues in Israel. I mean, you can compare him with everyone. He stands far and above all the other Old Testament saints. And yet his lifetime, 120 years full of glorious works, cannot undo the wickedness of one sin. It is a firm reminder to us that we are not saved by works. We are saved by grace and grace alone. He will not receive us by the things that we do, even if we have served him all of our lives. If you were saved at the age of 4, you're brought up in church all of your life, you haven't missed a day of church all of your life, you've been a servant in every capacity, that is not enough to gain entrance into heaven. If you're better than everyone else in your family, they're all drug dealers and druggies and all the rest, and you've run away from that, it's not enough. No one is saved by a lifetime of glorious works. We are saved by grace and grace alone. We need to see that God's holiness will not let a sinner into his promised land. But we also need to see something else. That God's plan for Moses is far better than the promised land. See, Moses had his whole intention on getting into the promised land. But you know what? The whole nation of Israel that was there on the banks of Moab, and they're going to go into the promised land with Joshua, what happened to them? They died as well. Many of them, especially their children or grandchildren, rebelled against God. The promised land didn't save them. It was a picture of salvation to come, but it was not salvation. God had better plans for Moses. And to see that, we need to go to Luke chapter 9. Look at Luke 9 with me. In Deuteronomy 34 is the last time that we see Moses in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, he is taken up. He dies, seeing the promised land, but not getting into the promised land. But curiously, we find Moses alive and well in the New Testament. And when we find Moses in the New Testament, guess where we find him? He's in the promised land. Luke 9, verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with him, Jesus, They're on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. Do you see that? Moses and Elijah appear in glory, and they're there with Jesus talking about his departure. What's that word mean? It's his exodus. Just as Israel led, just as Moses led an exodus, Jesus is leading the exodus, not out of Egypt, but out of death and hell and sin into life and eternal life. They're talking about this exodus that is to come, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. You see, Moses, for his whole life, was anticipating that he would lead the people of Israel into the promised land. He would complete what he started. God had other plans. Because God did not want to give him the promised land apart from Jesus. Do you see that? Jesus is the promised land. We often think that once we are saved from hell, we can go do whatever we want, that God is going to give us our good and perfect life now, thinking that God has saved us and now he's just going to bless us. And we miss the fact that he is the blessing. Jesus is our glory. He is our good. There is nothing better than him. And what God did to Moses by allowing him to perish in the wilderness was to allow him to die and to be raised again, or to come into presence with King Jesus, so that now, many years later, he's standing in glory with his Lord in the promised land, awaiting Jesus' exodus, which is far greater than Moses' exodus. That's going to lead far more than the nation of Israel. It's going to be the entire world. And Moses is a part of that. And he's satisfied. Moses, who is lamenting the fact that he doesn't get to go in the promised land in Deuteronomy, is now Moses, who is there on the Mount of Transfiguration, beholding the face of Christ, and he is satisfied. This is how God works. God brings us to points in our lives where he will take everything away so that he is sufficient. In fact, unless he brings us to points in our lives where everything else is nothing, he's going to make things in our lives idols for us. He is what is good for us. God will not stop at anything to glorify the holiness of his name. And at the same time, there is nothing he will not do to satisfy his children with his son. He did this for Moses. He did this for Ezekiel, taking the wife of Ezekiel and not letting Ezekiel mourn her death. But Ezekiel got to see visions of glory and encountering God himself. He did this with Habakkuk, letting the prophet see that Babylon was going to come in and to wipe out his nation. Habakkuk couldn't understand how God in his holiness would allow God's people to have their nation destroyed. And it caused Habakkuk to put his faith solely in the Messiah. And maybe we in America need to learn from Habakkuk. We see our nation going to pot. We see our nation being destroyed. And we ask, why, God? Why? Could it be that we love our nation too much and we love our God too little? The early church in Jerusalem, God brought them persecution and permitted persecution in their midst so that they would be scattered, so that the ends of the earth would receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church in Corinth, some of the believers died. Believers died in their arrogance because they wrongly took the Lord's Supper. We could go on, and indeed we must go on. Indeed, God does go on. Every child of God must suffer if they're going to enter into the glory of Christ. Those who suffer with him will reign with him, because every child of God must learn how to treat God as holy. Even Moses had to learn how to treat God as holy. I know that I need to learn how to treat God as holy. All of us need to learn how to treat God as holy. And rest assured, Our holy God brings us through excruciating experiences, not to leave us or forsake us, but to teach us how to treat Him as holy and to secure our eternal inheritance. He did it with Moses. He left him in the wilderness, but he did not abandon his soul to the grave. He brought him into glory. He brought him into the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. He brought him to the Mount of Transfiguration. And you know where else you see Moses? In the book of Revelation, leading in song, the song of Moses, being sung in Revelation 15. He's there in glory. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to teach you how to treat him as holy. He's going to discipline those whom he loves. Indeed, it would be the most unloving thing for God to do to let you keep your unbelief and to keep your idolatrous ways. This is what he did with Moses. He exposed Moses' unbelief and he let him perish in the wilderness. But he brought him face to face with Jesus Christ and Moses was satisfied. The question for you and I is beholding Christ enough? Is he enough? Will he satisfy your soul? Because if he won't, you can gain the whole world and you'll still lose your soul. He is the glory. He is the promised land. He is the goal of the gospel. He is all and in all. C.S. Lewis got it right. When he talked about Aslan as a Christ-like figure, he is good, but he is not safe. Our God is good, but he is not safe. As long as there is sin dwelling in our body, it's not safe. But God in his goodness is making way for you and I to find safety in and through the cross of Christ. This is why Jesus came. It was not safe for Jesus to come in the flesh. It was the most dangerous thing that he could do because it was the mission that he was on to go to the cross and to die. Because Christ is the rock. Christ took our place. And all those who know him as your substitute know that he will satisfy your soul no matter what takes place in our world. I pray that you know that. I pray that you know that so that you know that when he brings you into the wilderness, and he will, and for some of you I know he has, when he brings you into the wilderness, and for some of you he will leave you in the wilderness, you can trust him because he is good. Because he is good to Moses and not letting him settle in the wilderness or in the promised land, but in the glory of the face of Christ himself. He will do the same for you if you trust in him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that your word will not crush us. Lord, I know that your word could crush us. I know that your word has every right to crush us were it not for Christ who was crushed for us. God, make us love Christ because I fear that we don't love him enough. God, we play the game, we talk the talk, but we don't worship him as one who took our place on the cross, dying for us. Oh God, may that change us. God, may we see that the crushing and the crucifying that you do in our lives is for our good. And though it is not safe, you are good. God, only if your Spirit leads us to see that will we see that. In our sinfulness, we will not see that or love that. God, be gracious to us and change us by the power of your gospel. I pray. pray in Jesus' name. Amen.